We are continuing through the book of Judges. And last week, if you recall, I went through chapter 3, verse 6, where we're getting the overview of the book. The structure of the book, these aren't just random stories that are being told, and it isn't because the writer of Judges just thought things were cool. He actually has a point. And the point of the book is how desperately we need a king. And not just any king, but we need a godly king who can conquer and defeat the greatest enemy of all. And the problem is in the cycle that we've seen, Israel, God's people, they would rebel against the Lord and serve other gods. The Lord would get angry with them and to chasten them, he would put them into bondage with one of the tribes that was around them or one of the nations that was around them. And they'd be in bondage. And then that bondage would be extreme and they would cry out to the Lord. And the Lord, in pity and compassion, would hear their cries of despair and grief and raise up a judge or a ruler. The judge would then deliver them, either lead a battle or deliver them by his own work or whatever. And the repeating phrase is the Spirit of the Lord came on him. And so this is a mighty man that would be raised up, or a mighty woman in the case of Deborah, who would be raised up to do a remarkable thing and deliver Israel from their oppressors. And then as soon as they were delivered, they'd go right back and do it again. That's the repeating cycle. The problem is, and this is the underlying current of the entire book of Judges, did you know that you can't get people to do the right thing by telling them to do the right thing? I don't know if you figured that out or not, but you can say over and over again, yeah, don't do that. And they'll do that. And why do people do such horrible things? I was thinking about, there's a verse in the book of Proverbs that I was thinking about a lot. It says, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to its folly. His folly. Now, if you think about that verse, something very astounding is being said right there. The book of Proverbs is what's called wisdom literature. In creation, God made us in a right relationship with Him, a right relationship with one another, and a right relationship with all of creation. Man was to have dominion over all creation, and everything was orderly. God is a God of order. This is why we have mathematical laws. This is why we have laws of physics. Laws of physics explains how God does things. It's how God operates in the world. He's very orderly. And wisdom in the Bible is being in tune with that order. When you're in tune with that order, then relationship with God is restored, relationships with one another is restored, and relationships in our environment are restored. And this is why Jesus Christ, who was the only man with perfect and true wisdom, is made wisdom for us, because we're all fools. So the book of Proverbs is a description of what wisdom teaches us. And wisdom teaches us that things operate according to certain principles. And that those principles, there's a lot of different principles given. If you want a paycheck, you need to go to work. Lazy men generally tend to be poor. If you ignore and spoil your children, then they will grow up and be spoiled. And so forth. And you know, you're very familiar, I think you've all read it many times, the book of Proverbs with all of those sayings. But in the middle of all of that, that description of order, you have that verse. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. And you wonder, why is that verse there? I've heard it so many times when I was a kid, when I was growing up. It's one of those things that sticks in your head because it's like, ooh, that's gross. You all know the image, right? The dog throws up, walks away, then comes back and eats it. It's gross. Everybody knows it's gross. Why is that in the middle of the book of Proverbs, describing a fool? And it's because wisdom teaches us that's the normal operation of things. Unless a man is changed, what he does is return and do the exact same thing over and over again. Now he's going to say, I'm really sorry, I'm really sick to my stomach, and I'm sorry I threw up all over that. And he's going to feel really, really bad about everything. And as soon as he gets a chance, he's going to go right back to it and do it again. Because that's what fools do. And so if you are wise, then you understand the ways of a fool. You pray for their salvation, but only salvation and only being changed by the Spirit of God is going to change a heart. Because, as the book of Judges teaches us, We are in bondage to someone far greater than Cushan-Rishathaim, and far greater than Eglon, the fat king of Moab, far greater than Sisera. These are all simply symptoms of our real problem. And our real problem is we're in bondage to an enemy that only God's king can destroy. And that's sin and misery and the power of the devil. The Bible teaches sin is not only actions that we do, but also a power that has us in bondage. And we are in bondage to sin. And as Christians, as wise people, which we should be wise, we need to understand that that is a bondage that we have. And we need to cry out that that be broken. In Christ, it is broken. So we can rejoice that that power of sin is broken. But there's still the remnants within us. There's still the remnants of folly. There's still those remnants that will go right back to the vomit, just like a dog. And that we need to be constantly on guard with, which is why Paul says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." One thing that the Lord delights in doing is bringing people who are wise in the world down to understand that they are foolish men. And so those people that are proud say, you know, I'm a good person. I do all the right things. I'm a pretty smart guy. I've got everything figured out. I went through the Ten Commandments, checked them all off, and I'm doing pretty good with most of them. God has ways of teaching us that that is not exactly the case, because He would want us always to remember the grace and mercy of Christ, who is the only one that can defeat our enemies. So we have Israel sold into bondage with this harsh taskmaster. They cry out to the Lord. They groan and in pain. That word doesn't necessarily include repentance. It simply means a cry of pain. But then you see God's response. God is a merciful and compassionate God. And He responds and He sends a deliverer. And as soon as they're delivered, as soon as the judge dies, this is another recurring theme, as soon as the judge dies, they go right back to their old ways. So if the judge is strong and a good example and a godly man, they will serve the Lord in the days of the judges. Then as soon as the judge dies, they go right back to their vomit. So with that in mind, let's look at chapter 3 and we'll start at verse number 7. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Baals and the groves. And I explained last week what the Baals and the groves were. Those are those carved images. I won't go into that again. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. You have to practice that name a few times before you can get it out right every time. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So here we have in this brief picture, if you skip over it too fast, you're going to miss something very, very important. First of all, the land had rest for 40 years. There was rest from war. God does give peace on this earth. He does raise up rulers that gives us peace. That's why the Lord calls us to pray for our kings. And why does He call us to pray for our kings? So that we might live quiet and peaceable lives. Not to save us from our sins. Only Christ can do that. But so that we can live quiet and peaceable lives. That's a good thing. The land had rest for 40 years. There was no war. And if you remember where the nation of Israel is in the middle of all the other nations in the world, the fact that that land had peace could only be ascribed to the power of God. Because everybody wanted that land. Everybody would march through it all the time. So God gave them peace because of His compassion. But then, here we see the huge difference between Othniel and Jesus Christ. Othniel died, and Christ lives forever. The writer of Hebrews makes that point. We do good until the king dies, and then what do we do? Well, Christ, our king and our high priest, never dies, so he never has to be replaced. There's never a vying for power. There's never who's going to take over the throne when he's gone. He sits on the throne of David forever and ever. But Othniel died. And then when Othniel died, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again by the from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, Keep silence. And all stood by him, went out from him. And Ehud came unto him. And he was sitting in a summer parlor, for he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. And the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. And we will pause there for a second. Okay, here's the picture. Eglon, the fat king of Moab. Moab, if you remember the map, here's my map. There's Israel there. Moab is down over here. And Ammon is in the same area. And then the Amalekites were still scattered up north of that. And so they were very close. But Moab, the nation of Israel, was a land flowing with milk and honey. There was a lot of produce in that land. And Moab says, you know what, I want some of that produce. And so he went in and he conquered the land. The Lord sold Israel into the hand of Moab because of their sin. And so they served Eglon, which means they had to bring him a tithe or a tax, probably a very, very heavy tax. It said it was hard bondage, of all of the produce. And so all of the grain and all of the olives and all of the wine and all of the food had to go to Eglon, who was the fat king of Moab. You see the contrast there. He's getting fatter and fatter and fatter while the nation of Israel is starving. Have you heard of the potato famine in Ireland? In the 19th century, the potato famine, and most of the peasants, most of the Irish, died. This is why there's Irish all over the world, because they traveled all over the world to get food. There was no food. The reason there was no food was the English lords in Ireland had plenty of food. But that was for the English, not for the Irish. The Irish, all they were allowed were potatoes. And when the blight hit the potatoes and the potatoes all died, the English attitude was, they're Irish. They served the Lord better and knew how to plant crops better, they'd live. And the English got fatter and fatter and fatter while the Irish all died. There's a reason why they don't like each other very much. Anyway, this was the same kind of situation that was going on in Israel at this time, only far greater than that. The Lord sold them into the hand of the king of Moab. So Moab is getting fatter and fatter and fatter, and Israel is supposed to be bringing all of their food. That's the word present in our text. This was the booty that he required to be brought in. So they're bringing all of that stuff into them. And Ehud is a Benjamite, and he's left-handed. There aren't very many left-handed people around. They're not expecting a left-handed person. And he makes a dagger that's a cubit that's from here to here, so about 18 inches, about there. He makes a dagger, two-edged, very sharp, and he ties it onto his thigh, hoping that they don't see it. And they don't. They're expecting a right-handed man who would reach for his weapon this way, not a left-handed man who would reach for his weapon that way. So they check his left side. Nothing going on. They didn't search his right side thoroughly enough. And so Ehud goes in and he tells the king, I have a secret message for you from the Lord. And the king says, okay. There's the arrogance that I was talking about a little bit earlier. This guy's an Israelite. What's he going to do? He's too stupid to figure out how to revolt. He's not that bright. Eglon didn't see any danger. It's his arrogance. he should have seen danger, but he didn't. God had blinded him, hardened his heart. And so Eglon takes him into the back room called the summer room. It was the room that was set aside just for the king's use. As we know from the rest of the text, which we're going to get to in a moment, it was actually Eglon's bathroom that they go into, where Eglon sits by himself, covers his feet. It's a euphemism. So they go in there and they have this meeting in the bathroom, and Ehud says, "I have a message from God for you. And Eglon says, "Well, tell me what it is." And he pulls the dagger out and he sticks it right in the belly, cuts him open, and the fat goes over it, so his gut swallows that sword. And everything that was in his intestines starts to come out. So he's laying there in his excrement and blood and filth, unable to pull anything out, and Ehud escapes out the other way. Okay, now, that's what's happening right now, so let's continue reading in verse number 24. When he was gone out, his servants came. That is, when Ehud left, Eglon's servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, "Surely he covereth his feet in the summer chamber." And they tarried there till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the door of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their lord was fallen down dead in the earth. And he had escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Seiroth. And it came to pass when he was come, he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, "Follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands." And they went after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. That's a really fascinating account. You wonder, why is that there? Why all the details? Here is Eglon, the fat king of Moab. He's in his summer chamber, his bathroom. He's been stabbed and he's laying there in his excrement and blood on the floor dying. Ehud escapes out the window and he heads back to get away towards Mount Ephraim. And the servants are standing outside the bathroom. What do I do? He's not coming out. Something's going on. Something's going wrong. They're apparently used to waiting outside Eglon's bathroom. As I said, Eglon was a fat man. So they're used to waiting outside. And so they go, finally, when it got to the point where they were embarrassed, they didn't know what to do, there was nothing else to be done, then they get a key and open the key, and then they find him dead. By then, it's too late for them to do anything. By the way, death that way is slow and painful. There would have been time while he was dying there. Why did God put this in there? This is one of those things where when you talk about the second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images, what's forbidden is making an image, making a God in your own head that you like a little bit better than the God of the Bible. One of the questions that comes to mind when you think of this, all of our 21st century views of God are challenged by this passage. First of all, why is Ehud praised? Wasn't he just a murderer? Second of all, how can it possibly be a righteous thing for a king to suffer and die in the bathroom while his servants are outside? What is God saying in this account? This sounds like this isn't somebody we would praise. This is an assassin. And yet, he's listed among the saviors, the judges, the great men of faith. This says something about God that makes us very uncomfortable. And that's this: God mocks his enemies. That's terrifying. When God, there's so many passages in Scripture that say, because I called to you and you didn't hear me, therefore when you call to me, I won't hear you. That's a scary thing when God is saying that to you. God says to his enemies, because you mock me, when your trouble comes, I'm going to mock you. A perfect example of that is in Isaiah chapter 28, which I've said before, but it's one of my favorite passages because it's been so remarkably misinterpreted. The famous precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line passage in Isaiah chapter 28. And there's actually, I've heard an organization called the Precept Upon Precept Organization that talks about how you're supposed to build knowledge upon previous knowledge and so forth. Unfortunately, none of that's in the Hebrew. What the Hebrew says, it's the equivalent of blah, 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 blah. It's tzav l'tzav, tzav l'tzav, kav l'kav, kav l'kav. It's nonsense. And what Isaiah is saying is every time I speak to you the words of God, you say blah, 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 blah. Therefore, God is going to sell you into the hand of a nation whose language you don't know. And He's going to speak to you through that language. And it's going to be blah, 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 blah. It's a terrifying thing when God gives us over to what we want. We want God to shut up. Okay, God will shut up. That's terrifying. Eglon thinks Jehovah is weak and foolish. He loves mocking Israel, the people of God. He loves shaming them. He loves making them feel weak and stupid. Ha, 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 you're not worth anything. I'm going to eat all your food. You're just miserable people. I've got all the food, meanwhile, and I'm going to get fatter and fatter and fatter while your children starve in the streets. And so God says to him, fine. You'll die in the bathroom with your servants laying outside, laying in your own excrement and filth. And I'm going to write it down for the whole world to talk about. The whole thing is we see this picture of God who is absolutely just. God always recompenses evil and wickedness. Always. And that's a terrifying thing when we understand our own hearts. And so God is here rendering under Eglon what Eglon rendered to God's people. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew 25, if you've done it to the least of these, my children, you've done it unto me. God's connection with His people, especially after Christ came, is so tight, it's considered Christ's, the church is considered Christ's body. We are Christ's body. And therefore, someone who abuses and mocks and tears down and ridicules Christ's body is ridiculing and mocking Christ Himself. We also, as the children of God, need to realize this. This is the answer to the low self-esteem. It's not high self-esteem. It's not low self-esteem. It's understanding that each one of us belong to the body of Christ. And therefore, we have value. We were created for a purpose. And we have great value in the eyes of God, who loves us. And He considers us so valuable that anything done to us is done to Him. And Eglon learned that you don't mock and starve and make fun of the children of God. And he learned that as he was dying in the bathroom. God chooses, as he says in Isaiah, He chooses our delusions. He chooses our judgment. Now, Christ Himself took, because all of us deserve shame, all of us deserve to be exposed, Christ took all of that upon Himself. So those of us that are living in, that have lived in shame and filth and sin, when we flee to Christ, we can be assured that He has covered that all. If we do not know Christ, God will expose and shame each one of us. That's what hell is. That's what the judgment is. But in Christ, it's all covered. Okay, there we have Eglon, the fat king of Moab. The next one verse, 31. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. He also delivered Israel. There's Shamgar. One verse of him. It's so fascinating. Look, he had an ox goad and he killed 600 Philistines? You want more information. The thing is, why is there just one verse about Shamgar? I think the best explanation is when the book of Judges was written, which was most likely in the time of David, or the very beginning of David's reign, Shamgar was still famous. Shamgar was still being talked about from person to person. Shamgar was the great ruler. And so all the details of Shamgar are not put in the inspired text because the writer of the inspired text knows that everybody knew Shamgar. We don't know Shamgar today, so he has one verse. But here's the wisdom of God, because nothing is by accident. It's not as if God says, oh, they're not going to know who Shamgar is. Oops, I made a mistake. The thing is that fame in the sight of men is not the same as fame in the eyes of God. God removes, in all of the judges, He removes our awe of the judges and places our worship in God alone. That's what hallelujah means. You can't say what an awesome guy Shamgar is and hallelujah at the same time. It's God that raised up Shamgar. In fact, Shamgar is not a Hebrew name. Anath is not a Hebrew name. So was Shamgar even an Israelite? Some say yes, some say no. The ultimate answer is we don't know. But God raised him up to deliver Israel because God is a God of compassion and He works in ways we can't possibly imagine. That's an astounding thing. You wouldn't think that God would deliver Israel from somebody who wasn't an Israelite using an ox goad. An ox goad is a big stick that has a point on one end. They found some old ox goads. They're actually big, probably this big around, with a 6-inch spike at one end that you poke the ox with to get the ox to move. And at the other end, there was a shovel-type instrument that was used to scrape the dirt off the end of the plow. If that was the instrument, that thing that that's called by the same name as what's translated ox goad here, then it'd be a pretty formidable weapon in the hand of a very, very strong man. It still wasn't an army. It wasn't a bunch of chariots. It was one guy with an ox goad. Now, I'd really like to meet that guy. There's so much in the story that you want to know about. But the thing is God can raise up deliverers everywhere. And this is one of the debates. I'm going to throw this out just for the sake of controversy because it's fun. One of the debates that we have with the post-millennial theonomic reconstruction crowd. They have some good points. It is true that the Bible says the kingdom of God will spread throughout the whole world, every tongue and every nation and every tribe. The grace and peace of the Lord Jesus will be spread everywhere, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That's true. And if you believe that everything's just going to all go to pot and then Jesus is going to come again, the Scripture doesn't have that. It is true that the kingdom of darkness will become more and more wicked, but the kingdom of God is going to spread. That's true. Here's the problem. We, as fallible human beings, have no idea what the kingdom of God looks like. We always want to look at the kingdom of God as institutions and places of power and world governments and all of that. And I don't see that in Scripture. I see the kingdom of God spreading everywhere, but it's always done with weak plowmen with an ox goad rather than the rich and the mighty and the powerful. And so we have this idea that we know what it looks like. And so we go completely bonkers when the Supreme Court makes a wrong decision and say everything's going to fall apart. The Supreme Court's never been the kingdom of God. Neither is our Congress. Neither is the president. Neither are coalitions of rich and powerful pastors. The kingdom of God are the Shamgars with the ox goad, led by Jesus Christ, who do their battle in ways we can't even imagine. Now, I don't know if that makes sense, but I see the kingdom of God spreading throughout the whole world, but in ways that doesn't make the newspapers. Because, hallelujah, God always gets the praise and always gets the glory. And He will never, like with Gideon, we're going to see with Gideon, God's going to deliver the Midianites into the hand of Gideon, and He's only going to do it with 300 men. Why? He tells Gideon why. He says, because I know you. And if I use more people than 300, you're going to say, hey, I'm pretty smart, I'm pretty strong, that was a pretty good strategy I had. So I'm going to send everybody away so you only have a tiny handful so that you'll know that only God gives victory. That's what we say when we say hallelujah. And this is why God didn't deliver the Israelites with a huge army, with nuclear weapons, with all of that. He delivers the army with a man with an ox goad. And then allows the man with the ox goad to fade from history so that we know only God delivers His people. That's a good place to stop. And we will start with... We'll start with Jabin and Sisera next week. So don't miss next week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You deliver Your people, that it's in the weak things that You confound the wise, that it's in the children that the wise men and the strong men of this earth are confounded. We thank You, Father, for the children in this congregation. We pray for them, that as they grow, they will learn to sing hallelujah with their understanding as well as with their voices. Cause them to be mighty forces in the kingdom of God, not as we expect in the world, but as you would have them. Have them, we pray, Father, for each one of us, that we might deliver those that are lost in darkness through the preaching of your word, that we might be a light here for many, many years to come. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.